Okay, so this is the time in our service where we give our attention to the preached word of God. God speaks to us by his word. He brings us a message that instructs and directs our lives through scripture. And this December, we are spending time as a church looking at scriptures that anticipate the birth of Christ. The Bible is not an unconnected book with a bunch of stories and lessons and morals. The Bible tells a unified message, and every part of it points to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul said that he was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Christ is everywhere throughout the pages of Scripture. The whole storyline of the Bible points to him. And what we're going to do this morning is look at part of how Jesus is foretold in the pages of Scripture. So let's start in the Gospel of Matthew. We're actually going to go backward from there. But let's start in the Gospel of Matthew before we go backwards into the Old Testament. We're going to do some work in the Bible today, going backwards and forwards, so you're going to need to stay with me a little bit. We'll have the references up on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bible. But let's start in Matthew 2. Now, each of the four Gospels is written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with a slightly different audience in mind. Matthew's Gospel was written to a primarily Jewish audience. And this Jewish audience was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Matthew wanted his audience to understand Jesus as the one to which the scriptures that they knew were pointing towards. So when you read Matthew, you will see how he is concerned with helping his readers see Jesus as the fulfillment of what God had promised. And you'll also see that Matthew shows us that part of Jesus' personal biography mirrors parts of Israel's national history. So in Matthew 1, for example, we see the family tree of Jesus. We see that he is descended from Abraham, from David, from Solomon. In Matthew 2, we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Herod is ruling over Israel and Judea. He's been appointed by the Roman Empire. He's not Jewish. He's known for his cruelty. He hears a report about a child born who is promised to be king of the Jews. Herod finds out that there's an ancient prophecy that a shepherd king will be born from the town of Bethlehem. So under false pretenses, he enlists the help of the wise men to tell him where this baby is located. Wise men are traveling from the east. Herod pretends that he has only good intentions toward the baby. In actuality, he has a history of destroying anyone who he perceives to be a threat to his throne. The wise men do find baby Jesus, or perhaps toddler Jesus, by the time they get to him. And they bring gifts and they worship him. The wise men are warned in a dream not to tell Herod what they found. They go back by a different route. They go back to their home country by a different route. And after they depart, we hear about another dream. Jesus' father, Joseph, is warned about the threat that Herod represents. That's where we are in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So an angel warns Joseph in a dream to flee with Mary and Jesus to Egypt for safety, since Herod intends to destroy Jesus. Egypt was about 90 miles away from Bethlehem. It's not in Herod's jurisdiction. There's also a large Jewish population in Egypt. It's a place where Joseph and his family would be safe. Joseph believes the word of the angel. And he's a good dad. He wants to protect his family. And they go. They disappear to Egypt. In Matthew, who is trying to help his audience see Jesus as the fulfillment of what has been promised, describes this episode and says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" So what's Matthew saying? It's very interesting. He's quoting a 700-year-old prophecy from the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Okay, what does that mean? Well, we'll get there in a second. Sure enough, Herod eventually figures out that the wise men were not going to help him. They've gone home without telling him where they found Jesus. So Herod eventually, he comes to Bethlehem. And because he doesn't know which one is Jesus, he brutally kills all the male children who fit the general age criteria of 2 years old and younger. Bethlehem was a small village, but it's likely that around 20 young children would have fit the age criteria and were murdered. It's horrible cruelty. And it's the demonic powers of darkness looking to destroy Jesus. Of course, Jesus has escaped to Egypt. And Matthew said this was foretold by the prophet Hosea. So let's go backward and look at Hosea for a second. He was a prophet writing in a very turbulent time in the nation of Israel, the 8th and 7th century BC, 700 years roughly before the time of Christ. Much of the book of Hosea is focused on Israel's unfaithfulness to God. The culture of the nation is becoming so sinful that they will eventually be driven out of the land and become captives to Babylon. They've broken covenant over and over with God. Using metaphor, Hosea compares Israel to an ungrateful child, or to a stubborn animal, or even to a promiscuous wife. But Hosea also has a message of grace, that even in their unfaithfulness, God is a redeemer, and God's redeeming love is greater than the Israelites' capacity to sin. So Hosea is speaking as a messenger from God, and these words in Hosea 11:1 are both a historical reference and a prophetic word about what will come. If you can think in terms of a timeline, place Hosea in the middle. Okay, place Hosea in the middle. He's looking back to Exodus, which is what his readers would have understood. He's looking forward to Gospel, to Matthew. Now let's talk about the historical reference first. When Hosea says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Hosea said, "Out of Egypt I called my son," it is referring in part to the Exodus, when God led his people out of Egyptian slavery. So if you go there with me for a second, in Exodus 4, this is when God calls Moses, and he gave him a message to give to Pharaoh, the ruler of the Egyptians. At that time, Israel had been in slavery for over 400 years. They got to Egypt because of a famine in the days of Joseph. But after Joseph dies, the Israelites fall into slavery to the Egyptians. They are people with no possessions and no land, because they are working, belonging physically to the Egyptians. The Pharaoh at that time would have seen himself as master of an entire nation, overseeing a labor force of hundreds of thousands of people. Now Moses, as a young man, he has a desire to help his people, the Israelites. It never materializes. That dream dies. When God shows up, Moses is 80 years old, tending sheep in the wilderness. And God shows up. He tells Moses, "Book an appointment with the Pharaoh." God says to him, "I don't see the Israelites as a massive source of free labor." He is to tell Pharaoh that Israel has a covenantal and familial relationship with God that predates their slavery. And the message comes in Exodus 4. God tells Moses, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. God tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So God is saying to Pharaoh through the prophet Moses, "Israel is mine. He is my firstborn son. Let him go that he may worship me and serve me." God is saying that although hundreds of years of slavery have gone by, Israel has a deeper and truer identity than that of a slave. There is a pre-existing covenantal relationship that's going on here. And God is saying, Israel is my son. Although 400 years have passed, God's pointing to a relationship that goes all the way back to Abraham. God made covenant with Abraham and told him he would be the father of many nations. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And now in Exodus 4, God is saying he remembers his covenant with Abraham. He remembers that he has promised to take the Israelites to the promised land. That's why when Jacob's son Joseph dies hundreds of years earlier, he gives Jacob's sons a strange promise. He says, "Don't leave me in Egypt." Joseph knew the deliverance was coming. And his last words were, "Do not leave me in Egypt. This is not our true home." He said, "God will surely visit you, and you will carry my bones out of here." Isn't that an amazing promise to give to your descendants? You are obligated to excavate me and take me to the new land. We're not staying here, is what Joseph said. And now this historic relationship is coming to fruition, because the relationship that God has with Pharaoh, the relationship that God has with Israel, is one he is bringing to attention now. He's taking Israel out of slavery. And yet it's a relationship that Pharaoh chooses to ignore. Pharaoh chooses to ignore it. He's obsessed with earthly power. He's blind to the spiritual reality of Israel's relationship with God. He's not willing to lose this huge labor force. So the book of Exodus tells us that Pharaoh is continually hardening his heart against God's rightful claim. You know what happens next? God sends plagues upon Pharaoh. Every single one of them warns him of the danger of defying God's word. Water turns to blood. Frogs cover the land. Gnats are everywhere. Then flies. All the livestock die. The people are struck with boils. Hail falls. And then locusts come. And think about how the plagues culminate. The 9th and 10th plague, first darkness covers the land, just signifying the spiritual darkness of Pharaoh's heart and of this land. And then the 10th plague is the death of the firstborn. It was warned about in Exodus 4, and now it comes to tragic fruition. When the 10th and final plague comes, the scripture says Pharaoh rose up in the night. He and all his servants, all the Egyptians, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Do you remember what God said? "Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Think about that howl of anguish that went across the land of Egypt. It came from the consequences of defying the rule of God. Just as God said, the firstborn son of Egypt perished, while the nation of Israel, God's firstborn son, was led out of slavery. God rescues his people, and he brings them to the land that he had promised. And he does it out of love, just simply, totally out of boundless love for his people. And when God calls Israel his firstborn, there's a significance to that. There's a firstborn son in these times. They had precedence over all the other children. They are recipients of privilege. The firstborn son received a double portion of the father's inheritance. If it was a king, the firstborn son was the one in the line of royal succession. They were the next in line. We don't really emphasize that in America. But we get this in Britain, right? Prince William never has to work again, but Harry is still trying to come up with a content deal for Netflix, right? He's not the firstborn son. He's not in the line of royal succession in the same way. But Israel is God's firstborn son. And there's a corporate meaning to this idea of son. God refers to Israel, his chosen people, as a son. But he also says to the individual Israelites, "You are sons of the Lord your God." In other words, both the nation as a whole and the people within that nation enjoy the privileges of sonship. That son enjoys all the rights and privileges of being part of the family. The son is to act as a representative of the father. That's the Exodus. But let's keep going. Now we're moving back forward. When Israel eventually enters into the promised land, God gives them judges, prophets, eventually kings. And the role of these leaders, the judges, prophets, and kings, is to act as a representative for the people of God and to call them to obedience as God's chosen people. The greatest example of this is King David. King David is the shepherd king who is described as being a man after God's own heart. But when, before David dies, he receives a promise from God that builds on this idea of sonship. God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14, God comes to David and says to him, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." The promise that God makes to David refers first to Solomon, David's son, who builds the temple of Israel. Solomon builds the temple in terms of wealth and power. That was the pinnacle for Israel. He takes Israel to its pinnacle as a nation. But as great as David was, and as great as Solomon was, at moments, they were flawed and sinful. They failed, sometimes spectacularly, in their role to represent God's chosen people. But in the line of David, hundreds of years later, comes Jesus. And Matthew's genealogy takes very great pains, right at the beginning of Matthew 1, Matthew takes great pains to help us see Jesus comes in the line of Abraham, David, Solomon. He is the promised one, is what Matthew is setting up. He's the Messiah. He's the true fulfillment of the Davidic shepherd king. Jesus takes over the kingly role to represent the people, and he does it with perfection. And God said to David, in referring to Solomon, that he would raise someone up who will establish the kingdom. He would build the house for God, and his kingdom would be established forever. That was partially fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon's temple was magnificent. Solomon's reign was the glory of the ancient world. But his kingdom did not last forever. Jesus, God's son, is the true fulfillment of this prophecy. And his birth means that the permanent kingdom of heaven is breaking in. Israel is God's firstborn. And the Davidic king is God's firstborn as a representative of the people. But when we continue to look at the Bible, we see that it points us past David and Solomon to Jesus, the firstborn son of God and the highest of the kings of the earth. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 26 and 27. Those scriptures say, "He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This is Jesus, the true firstborn. Jesus is the climax of where the Bible is going. So all the deliverance that God did for his people all points to the ultimate deliverance that Jesus accomplished through his death and his resurrection. At the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he wants us to see that Jesus is in the royal line. He wants us to see that Jesus' escape from Egypt was fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy. And now think for a second about the end of Matthew's gospel. When the resurrected Jesus says to the disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," that is fulfillment. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. Paul said it like this in Colossians 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In Revelation 1, John refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn of the dead, meaning that he's victorious over sin and death. And it's okay if you're wondering at this point. This is all fascinating, all this interconnectedness. But what does all this amazing biblical theology really mean? How does it apply? Let me just finish up with 3 points of how it does apply. Number one, the Bible is telling a coherent story, and it all points to Jesus. The Bible is more than a guidebook for how to live. It is God's message to humanity, and that message is not how to live better. It is a message of a Savior who will rescue us. That is promised at the beginning of the Bible, and at the end of the Bible, we see that Savior in glory, reigning over the world. We read the Bible, and we study the Bible, but we do it to know Christ, to know and see Christ. He is the hero. Sometimes it's obvious to us, sometimes it is less obvious, but he is on every page. The Bible's telling a coherent story, and it all points to Jesus. The second thing that we need to see from Matthew, and then when we look backward up through the Exodus and through the darkness of Israel, it is important that we really recognize the violence of Advent. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes Christians like to talk about the true meaning of Christmas. Sometimes they talk about it in such serious tones that all those letters should be capitalized, the true meaning of Christmas. We get upset. We get upset, right, about Starbucks cups with their generic holiday messages, or stores that say Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas, or the general materialism and commercialism of Christmas. And I get that to a certain extent. Last week, our family went down to Hamburg for the Festival of Lights, and we went through the holiday light show down there, and it was fun. It was fun. We had a really good time as a family. But you would never know, it struck me later, you would never know after you went through the light show that Christmas was really anything other than like elves and toys and partridges and pear trees. You would never know. But even in our more religious expressions of Christmas, we tend to think of the birth of Christ as a very idyllic and gentle scene, with the animals surrounding the manger and the holy glow coming down on the manger. And we say to each other, peace on earth, in our Christmas cards. But there can only be peace on earth. Peace is only possible because the true King Jesus invaded the territory of the Prince of Darkness. King Herod thought that someone was usurping his throne, when in fact he was the usurper. And Jesus' birth was marked by the slaughter of little children. If you're like me, you read that and think, that is so horrible and so unfair. And it is. And why did that happen? And why did God allow that to happen? Here's what the birth account should make us consider. Do we realize how dark the world really is? And do we realize how the world is under the sway of the power of darkness? When Christ was born, he was coming into enemy territory. Herod was trying to kill him. This was the intent of Satan, to destroy the child. But no one then could kill him. Not then. Or not later, when others made attempts or plots on his life, until he freely gave it up on his own accord. And now, because he came, because in his incarnation he entered the darkness of the world, now light has overcome the darkness. And when we talk about the true meaning of Christmas, God did not send us a beautiful postcard of a gentle manger scene. He did more than that. He entered the darkness of this world and sent us a rescuer in Jesus Christ. The birth of Christ means that this world is passing away and the kingdom of God has come. And third and finally, when we reflect on the Advent story and when we look back at the incredible theology behind it, foretelling Christ, we ought to be reminded, God always keeps his promises. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. That is what we cling to. God is a promise-keeping, promise-making, and promise-keeping God. Matthew 2 goes on to say, in Matthew 2, verse 20, when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Do you know what God said to Moses? Do you know what God said to Moses when he sent him to Egypt? Remember, Moses had been in exile for years and years. When it was time for deliverance to come, do you know what God said to Moses? Exodus 4, verse 19. Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. The promise of God always outlasts his enemies. And from Abraham to Moses to David to Solomon to the time of Christ until now, God makes promises and God keeps them. And that is what we rejoice in and celebrate at Christmas. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can rejoice in your Son as the true fulfillment of all that was promised. We thank you for entering the darkness of our world. And we thank you that you make promises and keep them, and that our hope can be completely in you. I pray that for each one of us this Advent season, that our hope would be completely in Christ. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Would you stand with me and we'll continue to sing?